Well, good evening. Thanks for coming. Thanks, Helen and the band, for the first half of the service, for taking us through that great introduction, very much introducing the themes for this evening: God saves and God transforms. If you've been coming over the last few weeks, you know we're right in the middle of a series called Who is Your God? And on this first Sunday of Advent, it's perhaps appropriate to delve into Scripture and find out more about the reason for Christmas, the person behind Christmas. Some of the objectives of this series have been noted as these: helping us to understand God so that we can enjoy the great riches of Emmanuel, God with us. It was an objective to lay a foundation on which to build and teach other subjects into the new year, God willing. And then thirdly, it was an objective to help us as Christians to understand, and probably importantly to share with others, the uniqueness of God in comparison with other religions. And that's quite important in this day and age, to know who our God is, so that we can share that with the people we come into contact with. You remember the series started many weeks ago, and it started with the heading God Speaks, and then moved on to God Makes, God Loves, God Judges, God Pursues, God Comes. God does a lot, doesn't he? And we have three more sessions to go. Next week we think about God Sends, and finally God Reigns. Tonight we're doing two of these topics: God Saves and God Transforms. Now, we could take double the time. I could speak twice and half, twice the speed, or else we could just scratch the surface of both. And speaking at twice the speed is bad enough for a West Coast man at normal speed, never mind double speed. So I think we're just going to scratch the surface of both. If you're following the book on this, it's Mark Driscoll and Jerry Brashear's book, Doctrine. And these are all the chapter headings, and it's a good book to go through. Some of the topics, you think when you get into the chapter, I wouldn't have called it that heading, but it's an interesting book to go through. Tonight it's God Saves, and most of the chapter on God Saves is about the resurrection. And then when it moves on to God Transforms, most of that is about worship. So it's quite interesting angles that Driscoll takes. I'm going to follow him on the resurrection one, but I'm not going to follow him on the worship theme. I'm going to pick up some verses from 2 Timothy 2, where it talks about sanctification. We'll come on to the big words later. Sanctification, how God transforms our lives. So that's where we're going. The resurrection is what I wanted to start with. So Matthew chapter 27, if you have your Bible. Matthew chapter 27. And it seems slightly odd picking this one up in the run-up to Christmas, but there we are. That's where we are in our series. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he," or Jesus, "was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Amen. So familiar verses to us. Perhaps one or two phrases jumped out that you hadn't noticed before. As I was reading this through earlier, I noticed Pilate said to them in verse 65, take a guard, Pilate answered, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So it wasn't normal that they rolled a stone in front and posted the guard and put the seal on and did everything else. This was a bit special. Special measures were taken. Make it as secure as you know how. So here we have tonight an example of something that distinguishes Christianity from other religions. And that was one of our objectives at the start of this series. This is something that is different from any other religion. We don't have a tomb to go and worship. We don't go to the tomb of Muhammad. We don't go to the grave of Joseph Smith. We don't go to worship someone who is dead. We worship someone who is alive. And that distinguishes the Christian faith from any other religion. So Christianity is distinguished from other religions because Christians don't follow one who is dead and buried, but one who arose again and is alive forevermore. But not only that, but it also distinguishes Jesus from other men. Now, there's many resurrections in the Bible. Jesus' resurrection wasn't the only resurrection. You remember in 1 Kings 17, we read there of the son of the widow of Zarephath coming back to life after Elijah's cry to God. So, a resurrection. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read of the son of the Shunammite being restored to life after Elisha had prayed to God. So another resurrection in Scripture. We have Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9 coming back to life again. So there are examples, I think there are seven examples in total of people in the Bible who were resurrected. So Jesus' resurrection wasn't unique, although the circumstances around it certainly were. But what distinguishes Jesus' resurrection from others is that there was no subsequent death. He didn't then die again, as Jairus' daughter would have, as the son of the widow of Zarephath would have. So Jesus is alive and continues to be alive today. All the other people we read of in the Bible who were resurrected then died eventually. So this is a unique event, great importance for the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no foundation for the faith. If there's no foundation, then the whole fabric and meaning of Christianity really falls. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, I know in an audience like this, I'm literally preaching to the converted, and this isn't new, but I think it's good to restate some of these truths, that Christianity is different. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. We don't serve one who is dead and buried. So one or two proofs, and one or two purposes, just for those of you who are following the three P's. 1 Corinthians 15, it says there, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised, and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I could cite a number of verses from the Old Testament, and indeed from the words of Jesus himself, which prophesied that Jesus would rise again according to the Scriptures. This wasn't something that the plan had gone wrong. This was the plan. This was according to the Scriptures, according to God's will. And then the proof itself, well, many books have been written about whether the resurrection is true or not, and I'm not going to try and summarize all the books, but when you consider the precautions that were taken to make sure that Jesus remained dead and buried, it's not surprising that people perhaps in that day and still today find it hard to believe in the resurrection. Pilate gave the order to make it as secure as you know how. So he was buried in a rock-solid tomb. He was wrapped with strips of linen, probably weighing about 100 pounds or so. So he wasn't going to move easily. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb entrance. The Roman security guard, which was positioned to guard the tomb, was regarded as one of the most effective fighting units ever devised. It wasn't the old guys who were put on guard. It was a crack unit, apparently, who were put in charge of the tomb security. And then the tomb was sealed shut with the official authority and signet of Rome. This was a fairly major security exercise. And considering that operation, it's not surprising that people wonder how on earth Jesus managed to rise from the dead. People have looked at it. I could cite the example of Dr. Frank Morrison, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book is the book that refused to be written. He was someone who didn't believe and set out to write a book to prove the fact. And then in his investigations, he actually did believe. And the first chapter was called The Book That Refused to be Written. Josh McDowell writes widely on this subject under the resurrection factor, or evidence that demands a verdict. Both of these books are useful. And he says there that never is an individual called upon to commit intellectual suicide in trusting Christ as Saviour and Lord. So in other words, Christianity is not something that cannot be intelligently believed. This is something that we're not asked to just assume happened. This is something that did actually happen. And there is evidence there to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's expert opinion who would give us the resurrection proof. There's eyewitnesses we read of in Scripture, from Mary Magdalene at the tomb early on that Sunday morning to the two travellers on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples, and then Jesus appearing to 500 people at once. All of that adds to the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And then the existence of the church, I think, is a third proof that Jesus rose from the dead. The existence of the church, which is composed of millions of individuals, each with an experience of a living God, proves the fact of the resurrection, that God is living in us, that God is not dead, but he is very much alive today. But what then were the purposes of the resurrection? Perhaps this is the meat of the resurrection point I was trying to make tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul there is writing to the Corinthian church who were having doubts about whether the resurrection was true or not. And he uses this chapter to explain to the Corinthians what would happen if the resurrection wasn't true. And we'll look at that just in a second. But first, a number of reasons why the resurrection is actually so important. So the first one is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And you don't need to turn to these. I'll just read the verses to you. I feel as if I'm in danger of going at double speed here, so I'll try and slow myself down. Romans chapter 1. I guess if you replay it on the website, you can slow the speed down and it'll just come out as normal. But I'll try and go slower. First, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. Through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God." Why? By his resurrection from the dead. So here we have one of the resurrection purposes, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God. Only the power of God could raise Jesus from the dead, and only one who was without sin could then go on and live forevermore. He wasn't prone to the natural way of life and indeed death, which results in natural death, but he then goes on and lives forevermore. Nothing could have stopped Jesus rising from the dead. The security guard could have been doubled. The stone could have been twice the weight or height or depth. But even then, Jesus would still have risen from the dead. He would still have, with God's power, risen from the dead. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. Secondly, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. And we would recite this at a gospel service, because Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again to show that he had procured forgiveness for us, for those who trust in him, for those who accept this offer of salvation. And then he rose again. He took the punishment for our sins and rose. And because of this, he's able to save not partly, not partially, not temporarily, but completely, those who come to God through him. Why is this? How does he do this? Because he always lives to intercede for us. He is the one who sits between us and God. He is the one who speaks on our behalf. And it's not like the advocate who you might have up in the courts in Edinburgh who would be standing there making a case, thinking of all the legal loopholes to allow us to get in. I don't even think he says anything. He's just there. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees the blood of Jesus shed for us. He is the one, he always lives to intercede for us. So as a result of Jesus' resurrection, his subsequent ascension, he is able to intercede for us and to save us completely. God saves us completely. And thirdly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says there, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." A familiar verse, I'm sure, to you. All of these things through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what is this living hope? 1 Corinthians 4 and 14, it says there, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." So we have a living hope for the future. It's not a hope for the best. It's not just fingers crossed. It's a living hope. And if we have Jesus in our lives, the one who has power over death, one who has defeated death, the one who lives forever, then we too can share in his undying life, a life that goes on eternally. So three purposes then for of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection, I think, from that, as well as other verses, proves that this is essential if we are to be saved. And the fact that they are true means that we can be saved and that God is a God who saves. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists the effects of saying there is no resurrection. Verse 14, "Our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. We are false witnesses that God raised Christ from the dead. Our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So what a sad position the Christian would be in if he was taught to be dead to worldly pleasures and never have any hope for anything better. What a terrible situation we would be in. But we do believe in the resurrection. We do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We do believe that he lives today to intercede for us. We do believe that he has the power to save us from the punishment of our sins and give us a living hope for the future. And that's not something another religion would teach. That's not something that you would find if you went to some other places around our city here this evening. This is something we find in Jesus. This is something we believe and teach here at Bellevue Chapel. So there we are, the resurrection in 15 minutes. Just trying to link this into the second topic here of God transforms. Being born again, the theologians, and indeed Mr. Driscoll, or Reverend Driscoll, we'd call it the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And the resurrection is the key to all of that. Before the resurrection, of course, was the cross and Jesus' death on the cross. Then there was the resurrection 3 days later, and then 40 days later, there was the ascension where Jesus went back into heaven. And regeneration, or this new birth, includes both God's work for us on the cross, but also God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. God's work in us, for us on the cross, but also God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit has a transforming effect on our lives. And we're going to look at some aspects of that from 2 Timothy chapter 2. But first, let me read out some points that Driscoll wrote in his books. And you'll never, if you're writing these notes, you'll never get them down because I'm going to do it very quickly. But it's in the book, and it's really worth reading. And I jotted them down. He says, accompanying the new birth are 10 soul-transforming, life-changing, and eternity-altering occurrences. And here they are. Number one, regenerated people have the Trinitarian Creator God of the Bible as their new Lord, thereby replacing all other false and functional lords who had previously ruled over them. Number two, regenerated people are new creations, so that they are transformed at the deepest level of their existence to begin living a new life. This is you and I tonight, if we are Christians. This is what God has done for us and the potential that God has placed in us. Regenerated people have a new identity from which to live their new life because their old identity no longer defines them. Number four, and there's quite a lot of news here, new creation, new identity. Number four, regenerated people have a new mind that enables them to enjoy Scripture and thus to begin to think God's truthful thoughts after him. Number five, regenerated people have new emotions so that they love God, fellow Christians, strangers, and even their enemies. Regenerated people have new desires for holiness, and no longer is their deepest appetite for sin and folly. Regenerated people enjoy a new community and fellowship with other Christians as members of the church. Regenerated people live by a new power to follow God by the Holy Spirit's enabling. Number nine, regenerated people enjoy a new freedom to no longer tolerate, manage, excuse, or accept their sin, but rather to put it to death and live free from habitually besetting sin. And then finally, number 10, the culmination of the effects of regeneration is a new life of worship that is markedly different from how life would otherwise be. A really interesting list of effects accompanying the new birth, soul-transforming, life-changing, and eternity-altering occurrences, Driscoll says. They're in the book. I just thought I would highlight them to you tonight in case you wanted to follow them up. So God transforms. 2 Timothy chapter 2 then, and verse 15. This is a chapter about being fit for the service of God and the importance of our lives being transformed or sanctified. And the heading you could put over this is Living for Jesus Today. Living for Jesus Today. That's the heading for this chapter. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So this chapter here was aimed specifically at Timothy. Timothy was a church leader in Ephesus at this stage, and it was relevant for him, but of course it's relevant for us now as we read this in our day and generation. And there are lots of pictures and metaphors here that Paul uses to describe the Christian. Earlier in the chapter, it was a soldier, then it was the athlete, the hardworking farmer. Verse 15, the Christian is urged to be an approved workman. Verse 21, an instrument for noble purposes. And verse 24, urged to be the Lord's servant. I'm going to just pick up two of these in the last 10 minutes or so. The approved workman and the instrument for noble purposes. So the approved workman is quite an interesting one. It's not as if you've got a Corgi stamp on you. You know, if you're looking for a gas engineer, you find one who's Corgi approved. And he'll come and do your job and charge you twice the price, whatever it is they do. So an approved workman for God. So God-approved workman, that's what we're encouraged to be. God-approved workman. 2 Timothy 2, do your best to present Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So there are approved workmen and unapproved workmen. Unapproved is one with, approved is one with whom God is satisfied, one who has been tried and tested, who has passed the test, approved, and for that reason has no need to be ashamed. And the contrast is with the unapproved workmen. And the thing that distinguishes one from the other is this, how the workman handles the word of truth. Verse 15 says that the approved workman is one who correctly handles the word of truth. And the literal meaning of this correctly handles phrase is to cut straight. And that's a phrase that's used a couple of other times in Scripture. One is in Proverbs 3 and 6, where it talks about making straight your paths. So correctly handling the word of truth means to cut straight the word of truth. And you say, what does that mean? The picture here is of a workman cutting a path through a forest. And you can imagine cutting away the branches, cutting a path through the forest, a straight path, so that not only does he stay on the path himself, but it makes it easy for those following him also to stay on that path, to make straight paths, to correctly handle the word of truth. It would be easy perhaps to cut a path and leave branches and obstacles in the way, but to cut a path, a clear path, in such a way that it's clear for that person to stay on the track, but clear too for others following behind. So the approved workman must correctly handle the word of truth. First of all, to read it, to study it, to be accurate in our understanding of it, so that we stay on this straight path, and also in our communication of it, whether it be in words or in life, we must live or correctly handle the word of truth. It's very easy, isn't it, to be distracted from it, or worse, to divert others from it. But we are encouraged to be those who correctly handle the word of truth, living for God today. But Paul also has a warning for Timothy in verse 16, and this really describes the opposite of the approved workman, the unapproved workman, if you like. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, what a shame for these two people who are recorded in Scripture forevermore as people who were troublemakers. And they were recorded more than once. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, they were thrown out of the church because they were troublemakers. And here they're back, causing more trouble. What a shame to be recorded in Scripture as troublemakers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So here we have unapproved workmen, workmen who would cut a path that wasn't straight, workmen who would cut a crooked path and would deviate from the straight line. So Paul describes this kind of teaching. He says it's godless. It was spread like gangrene. So Timothy is warned to not be like that, but encouraged to be an approved workman. So the second picture is then of this clean instrument, verses 20 and 21. And the illustration is here of a large house. I have in my mind a Falkland Palace type place, or a Killane Castle for those West Coasters, or something in East Lothian, if you're from that side of things. So a big house, you know, and you go into some rooms and it's grand, and there's gold and silver and polished items. And then you go downstairs to the kitchen, it's these wooden, clay bits of equipment, things that are not seen in public places, but things that are important in these houses. And the large house that Paul is talking about is God's house, the church. And within the church, there are items that are used for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes, as it describes it. And Timothy is urged by Paul to be an instrument in God's hand for noble purposes, for noble purposes. So in this metaphor, again, we have a contrast, noble and ignoble, approved, unapproved. Another word for noble is honourable. Ignoble is obviously dishonourable. And to serve ignoble purposes in the house of God is to do things which are dishonourable to God. Hymenaeus was one of these characters. Alexander was another, 1 Timothy 1 and 20. Instruments for ignoble purposes. But we were urged, or he is urged, Timothy, and we are to be instruments for noble purposes for God. How's Timothy going to do this? Well, chapter 2, verse 21 says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. So there's a condition and a requirement attached. If a man cleanses himself, cleanses himself of things that are dishonorable to God. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, they're particularly thinking about these false teachings, to cleanse themselves of the false teachings that are being taught. But it also means, too, that our lives must be pure. Purity of doctrine, purity of life is required if a man is to be, or a woman, is to be an instrument for noble purposes. I remember years ago at camp, having the illustration, and I've remembered it, so it must be a good one, of just a pipe and water flowing through a pipe. And if that pipe has got dirt or stone in it, the water is going to flow weakly and might not even get through the other side. But if that pipe is cleaned of all the dirt and the stones and you pour water through one end, it just flows straight through the other end. Now, I'm not sure if that's a scriptural illustration or not, but you get the point. If a man cleanses himself from dishonorable things, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes. And dishonorable things in your life will be different from dishonorable things in my life, and you will know what they are. And God teaches us here that we are encouraged to remove these dishonorable things so that God can flow through us, our lives can be cleansed. We can be an instrument in God's hand for noble purposes. How can a young man or woman keep his way pure? The question is asked in Psalm 119. By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the importance of reading and studying God's word comes out again. We can't escape this as part of our Christian life. You could ask, is it really so important that we read God's word? Could we do it once a week? Would Sundays be okay? No. It is important to read God's word every day. Why? Because these dishonorable things will get back in. They will start to block the pipe, and we will be less effective as an instrument for noble purposes. If these dishonorable things get into the pipe, or these dirty things, mixing my metaphors now, if these dirty things get into the pipe, the regular flow of water through that can dislodge these dirty things and make the pipe clean again. And this is where this idea of sanctification comes in. The fact that we have a constant flow, or the constant impact and input of God's word into our lives, can cleanse our lives, transform our lives, and make our lives an instrument in God's hand. Have I said living for Jesus today often enough tonight? This is the message from this chapter. This is the message from this message tonight. Living for Jesus each day, reading God's word, being cleansed by it, being sanctified by it. And look at the privileges as we just wind up. Look at the privileges that await someone who has cleansed themselves from ignoble purposes. Verse 21. He will be an instrument for noble purposes. He will be made holy. He will be useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And isn't that a condition we would all want to be in tonight, sitting here in church? Isn't that what we would rather be in, rather than an instrument for ignoble purposes? So let us pray that we are in such a condition. Let us live our life in a disciplined way that God is able to use us for noble purposes. So we've thought about God saves and God transformed. We've considered the importance of the resurrection and how fundamental that is to our salvation. Being saved or born again includes both God's work for us at the cross, but also God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. And we have the incredible privilege here in Bellevue Chapel, here in Edinburgh, to be the channels through whom God chooses to work. The channels through whom God chooses to work. 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, we are God's fellow workers. What an incredible position to be appointed to. Ephesians 3 and 20, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power. Where is it? That is at work within us. So may we all learn to live for Jesus today, each day this week, and the days that lie ahead in God's will, to be approved workmen, to be instruments for noble purposes in our service for God. Amen.